So let us come then to our first implication, and that is the subject of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. If the Bible is a divine revelation which has been God-breathed, then it naturally, logically follows that the Bible is inerrant. That is one of the implications of the Bible being a divine revelation that has been God-breathed. If that is so, then the Bible is inerrant. Now, what do we mean when we use the word inerrant? Let me give you a very simple definition of this so that we shall understand exactly the nature of our subject tonight. Inerrancy simply means that the revelation of God was recorded in the original manuscripts without error. And those are the two words that must be underlined in your notes and in your mind. The revelation that God gave to the human authors was recorded in the original manuscripts without error. When Paul received from God a divine revelation, when he recorded it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he recorded on those original manuscripts was inerrant. It was without error. Now, this word inerrant and the subject of inerrancy is probably one of the most debated subjects in theological circles today. There are many, many people who refuse to acknowledge the existence of inerrancy. For instance, all liberals obviously reject the inerrancy of the Bible. They do it because they reject our two premises. A person who rejects divine revelation and a person who rejects inspiration obviously will reject inerrancy. So every liberal today rejects inerrancy. He does it because he does not believe in revelation and inspiration. Neo-Orthodoxy, epitomized, shall we say, in Karl Barth, also rejects inerrancy. When Barth speaks of this subject, he simply asks the question, why is inerrancy necessary when you can have authority without inerrancy? A person who is neo-Orthodox is very concerned about, especially in Barth's school, is very concerned about maintaining the authority of the Bible. And Barth simply says that you can still have the authority of the Bible, or the Bible can still be authoritative, yet contain errors. Now, we would respond to such a position as that by saying that anything that contains errors naturally seems to have lost something of its authority. Although it is perhaps possible that the Bible with errors could still have some authority, yet the authority is weakened if that scripture, if those books contain errors. So we are somewhat hesitant about the position of Karl Barth. Many evangelicals resist very strongly the word inerrant and the doctrine or subject of inerrancy. Many conservatives, many evangelicals. For instance, Daniel Fuller, the dean at Fuller Theological Seminary in California, openly condemns the doctrine of inerrancy. The position that Fuller Seminary takes, and Daniel Fuller particularly, the son of Charles E. Fuller, the position that Daniel Fuller takes is that certain parts of the Bible are inspired, parts that relate to doctrine. But other parts of the Bible are not inspired, parts that relate to history. And so the position that Daniel Fuller and his group take is that the Bible is infallible in areas of doctrine, but not in areas of history. And I was told that just recently, Fuller Seminary has revised their doctrinal statement, and they have eliminated the word inerrancy. They speak of the infallibility of the Bible in areas of doctrine and practice. And when they use such a statement as that, they say that there is certain areas of infallibility, but those areas are only in relation to doctrine and practice. But in relation to history, the Bible can contain all kinds of errors. That's within our conservative evangelical field. Clarence Bass, who is another one who perhaps would still fit within this category, rejects the inerrancy of the Bible. He says that there are factual errors in the Bible, but the Bible is inerrant as far as its purpose is concerned. Now, I don't know how you explain that type of a statement. That utterly confuses me, how a book can be full of errors, but yet be without error concerning its purpose. But that is the position that Bass takes. Even F.F. Bruce, one of our great English scholars, rejects or does not confirm the doctrine of inerrancy. So we are dealing with a tiger this evening, and we're going to try to take a hold of him by the tail and give him a little shake. This is a very, very knotty subject, and there is a great deal of confusion and dispute about it, even within the field of evangelicalism. We're going to look at it tonight and see what the scriptures teach and what position we can take on it. Let me just mention that there are also a number of evangelicals within our camp that reject this doctrine of inerrancy on the basis that the word is not found in the Bible. I just mention that to you because you may be faced with this type of an objection and you ought to know how to respond to it. There are many, many other doctrines in the Bible that we believe, but the technical theological name is not found in the scriptures. For instance, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, but you would be hard-pressed to show that the word Trinity is in the Bible anyplace. And it is exactly the same with this subject of inerrancy. The same thing is true in relation to the doctrine of the rapture of the church. The word is not found in the Bible, but the doctrine certainly seems to be there. So let's move then, having simply focused upon the definition of inerrancy, to look for some evidences for this subject, this doctrine of inerrancy. When we speak of the inerrancy of the scriptures, then, we are speaking of the original manuscripts that contain a revelation from God, God-breathed, and that record is without error. Now, when we move for the evidences for inerrancy, I think that we can suggest four things, and I would like you to look at these four things and see if we can understand what we are suggesting. First of all, inerrancy, or the first evidence for inerrancy, comes by means of an induction. Now let me explain what I mean by an induction, first of all. When we talk about the inductive process, we talk about something like this, where the person considers several specifics or several particulars. And on the basis of those individual particulars or specifics, he moves to make a conclusion. Or he makes a generalized statement on the base of the individual specifics that he has considered. This is something like the scientific method. Now, when you approach this inductive process, then, by using this inductive process, I believe we can come with one of the evidences for the doctrine of inerrancy. Let me suggest why. Turn in our Bible, shall we please, to Matthew chapter 5. And what we're going to do is look at just two or three of these specifics. And on the basis of these specifics, see if a generalization can be made. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord is the speaker. And in verse 17, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, if you've been with us in our study, you will remember that a jot is the smallest Hebrew letter or smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's just like a little apostrophe in comparison with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet like that. You can see how small the jot or the yod is. The tittle generally is believed to be that which distinguishes between two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, our D and the R. And the tittle is that little horn. It is often referred to as the horn, and it is that horn that distinguishes between these two letters. Now, when one recognizes this, that is that the jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle is that little horn that distinguishes between these two letters, then I think he grasps something of the significance of our Lord's words. He says concerning all of the Old Testament scriptures, till heaven and earth pass, one yod, one tittle, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And it certainly seems that the Lord is putting his finger upon the minute details of Old Testament scripture and saying every single smallest word is going to be fulfilled. If you wanted another verse that we could use by way of our inductive process, then without looking it up, let me give it to you. It's in John chapter 10, verse 35. In that verse, our Lord says, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, that the word, the law, the Old Testament scriptures cannot be broken. And as he looks on that corpus of literature, those 39 books that were gathered together within his hands, he speaks of them in such a way that he considers that not any part of that Old Testament piece of literature could be broken or could remain unfulfilled. There's another verse that we should look at, and let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And this is going to be the last particular that we're going to note. Then let's make our induction. Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 16, the Apostle Paul is referring back to a text that we have studied in our study of Genesis concerning the promise given to Abraham that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In Galatians 3:16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, it's very obvious from this passage, then, that what Paul is saying is that every individual word in the Old Testament is significant. When God spoke to Abraham in the singular, he was giving him a specific message with specific significance. Now, many other scriptures could be drawn for our induction at this point, but what we want to notice is this, that if we look at many passages, like the one in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, and like the one in John 10, 35, and like this one in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and many others like this, the induction that we come to on the basis of these is that the Bible claims to be an inerrant book. That is, our first evidence, then, for the inerrancy of the Scripture is an induction that we make from the testimony of Jesus himself and the testimony of the apostles. Now, the second evidence that we want to suggest is the opposite in its order. That is, it is going to be a deduction. The difference between an induction and a deduction is simply this. When you have a deduction, you start with a generalization or a proposition. And on the basis of that generalization, you move down and make specific statements. Now, we're going to make a deduction, and on the basis of this deduction, find another evidence for inerrancy in the Scriptures. Our deduction begins, then, with this general statement. And the general statement at the top of the deduction is that God is absolutely truthful. That is our deduction. God is absolutely truthful. He is the type of God that is honest. If we want some verses to support this, we could look, for instance, at Romans 3, verse 4, which says, let God be true and every man a liar. Again, we could turn to John 17, verse 3, which reads, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. John 17, 3, the only true God. Still further, we could look to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, which says, it is impossible for God to lie. Now, do you see what we have done? We are making a deduction. Looking at these verses, our basic statement is God is an honest God. He is a truthful God. He cannot lie. If that is true, then our deduction is that everything that he says, everything that he breathes is truthful. If the word of God is inspired, if it is God-breathed, then it must be without error because God breathed it. And because God is a truthful God, it is logically incompatible to think of God as a truthful, honest God breathing out something that has error in it. You see the deduction? So the second evidence, then, is a deduction. On the basis of some specifics through the Scriptures, we make an induction. The induction is that the Word of God is inerrant. Every little specific detail of it is reliable. It shall all be fulfilled, and it cannot be broken. Our deduction is God is a righteous, holy, and truthful God. He cannot breathe out anything that would be untruthful. The third line of evidence comes in terms of the historic belief of the church. I think this is rather important because oftentimes, we have been accused of concocting a doctrine that is very relatively new. And if you speak or read many, speak to many liberals or read many books by them, then you will realize that oftentimes they say that this subject of inerrancy is something that was not believed by the early church, and it is something that just has come really with the rise of fundamentalism. Now let's see if that is true. I gave you a few little notes, quotations from some of the fathers and down through history. Clement spoke of the scriptures as the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. That puts us at the beginning of the 2nd century A.D. Irenaeus declares in his writings that they are true, and here is his quote, in whole and in part. Justin Martyr, another one of the church fathers, wrote, I am entirely convinced that no scripture contradicts another. Now these are the church fathers, and more quotations could have been given. I mentioned just these to demonstrate that inerrancy is not a new doctrine. Calvin spoke of the verbal inspiration, the absolute trustworthiness, and the authority of the Bible. The Westminster Confession uses these phrases, the infallible truth, and emphasizes that the Bible is all truth. Warfield, one of the great scholars of the past century, wrote of the divine trustworthiness of the writings of Scripture. And I put this in just for our interest's sake. Vatican II, the recent council held by the Roman Catholic Church, has this in their writings. Since, therefore, all that the inspired authors or sacred writers affirm should be regarded as affirmed by the Holy Spirit, we must consequently acknowledge that the books of Scripture firmly, faithfully, and without error teach that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided in the sacred Scriptures. So it's very obvious that the Roman Catholic Church, especially Vatican II, clearly takes its stand on the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And that, frankly, is one of the reasons why I delight to speak with Roman Catholics. I find, frankly, that I have more in common with most Roman Catholics than I do with many, many Protestants. Roman Catholics have a reverence for the Word of God if they are good Roman Catholics, and this is a confession of it. They recognize the inerrancy of the Word of God, the deity of Christ, many others. And I frankly find that I have much more in common with most Roman Catholics than I do with Protestants today. I'm not a Roman Catholic, don't misunderstand me, but there are many, many common grounds, and it makes for a wonderful basis for our conversation and fellowship together. The fourth line of evidence for inerrancy comes by simply saying, I think that ultimately belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is a matter of faith. I think that this is exactly what we have demonstrated in connection with the existence of God and with other subjects. It is impossible to prove the existence of God. There are many evidences of God's existence, but there is no proof of the existence of God. All of the evidences marshaled together to narrow down that credibility gap, which I mentioned to you in our last class. But in its final analysis, there's that leap of faith that a person must take in his belief in the existence of God. And this is not to be surprising to us, because the Scripture clearly teaches that without faith it's impossible to please God. And one cannot come to God unless he comes to him in faith, believing that he is. And so all of archaeology and all of rationalism and all of Christian apologetics just come together in order to narrow down that credibility gap, but they will never erase that little gap that requires faith. Same thing is true with inerrancy. I can take the inductive process and go through many individual scriptures and see that the little details are very reliable. I can take the deductive process and see that God is absolutely true, therefore what he breathes must be true. I go down through church history and I see that the uniform testimony of the orthodox position is that the scriptures are without error. That still does not prove it. All it does is it narrows down the gap, and ultimately it is a matter of faith on the part of the believer. Now, there are some problems that come with this subject of inerrancy, and let me mention three of them, if I may, rather quickly, please. The first problem that comes with inerrancy, and by the way, as we are studying the subject this evening, we are speaking of inerrancy as it relates to the original manuscripts. And so the problems I am going to raise only relate to the problems in the original manuscripts. First of all, then, one of the things that is often hurled against a person who believes in inerrancy would be the three major areas of errors, so-called, in the Scriptures. First of all, they will raise to us the historical blunders. and will point out certain historical blunders in the scripture. Jeremiah chapter 5, chapter 25, verse 1, speaks of the third year of Jehoiakim coming and attacking. And when you turn to Daniel chapter 1, you discover Daniel says it's the fourth year. And this is an obvious contradiction. So here is an historical blunder that is brought to the attention of the person who believes in inerrancy. And the conclusion is obvious. In the light of this historical blunder, how can you ever believe in inerrancy? The second area would be scientific problems. And the person in this position raises a certain scientific problem that he finds in the Bible, appears to be in contradiction to science as it is known today, turns to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and notes in these chapters a reflection of the cosmological perspective of the ancient people before they knew anything of evolution and so on. And as they look at this and compare it with today, they present a scientific contradiction. And in the light of that, they say, how can you ever believe in inerrancy? The third major area that they bring to our attention would be in theological or moral contradictions. For instance, they would turn to the Old Testament and notice in the Old Testament that there's not any very direct reference to the Trinity. And they turn to the New Testament and see a rather specific reference to the Trinity. They say, boy, isn't that a contradiction between the Old and New Testament? That's a theological contradiction. Or they'll take a moral contradiction, such as in the Old Testament, God almost seems to approve of polygamy. In the New Testament, it's monogamy. Now, how do you ever explain this? There is a moral contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is one of the major areas raised to a person who takes his stand on inerrancy. It would be historical blunders, scientific errors, or theological and moral contradictions. Now, all of the problems that I have just raised, we're going to answer in lesson number 7. Isn't that a terrible way to treat you? It's just like a television serial, isn't it? And I sort of have to apologize for that, but I think by the time you get there, you will see that it would be out of order for me to answer those this evening. You are going to need the next 3 lessons before we get to lesson 7 so that I can explain how an evangelical in his orthodox conservative position answers every one of those problems. As a matter of fact, in lesson 7, we're going to take about 20 of the major errors, alleged errors, contradictions, and so on that are raised, and we're going to show how each of these can be answered and glean some principles from those. So we're not going to answer those contradictions or those alleged contradictions and problems that are raised. But that is one of the problems that a person has who takes his position in inerrancy. The historical blunders, the scientific errors, and the theological and moral contradictions. Now, just to pass over that situation, I would turn to a person who raises this question to me, and I would say, but what is the basis upon which you say that there is an error here? You see, what is your standard for saying that there is error? You have to have something to put what the Bible teaches against in order to say the Bible is in error. For instance, when you come to a scientific error, how do you determine it's an error? What do you judge it with? Do you judge it with the science of 1971? Well, that could be a rather precarious thing to do. Because science in 1971 is very, very different than it was in 1941. And science in 1981 is indeed surely to be different than it is in 1971. And so I would ask the person, what is your standard by which you have the authority to say the Bible contradicts science? My question is, which science? The science of 1800s, of 1900s, or of the 2000s? If you're talking in terms of an historical error, again I would say, what is your standard whereby you judge the Bible and say that the Bible is in error? Well, what is the norm over here? Are you judging it by secular history? That would be a rather precarious thing to do because secular history has so little to offer to us. And the things that we have available to us are so incomplete. Archaeology is still offering to us continually, daily, new findings. And so the information of secular history is incomplete. Also, it's very incomplete because in secular history, among all of the other cultures of the world other than the Jews, there was very little attention given to history. It was only the Jewish people who had any sense of purpose to history, had any sense of direction in history. And that is why the Jews, when they recorded history, recorded it meticulously and carefully. The Assyrians had no sense of purpose and direction in history. The Babylonians had no concept of this. It was simply cyclical. It was going nowhere. It was simply a daily routine. And so in all of these other cultures, although history is recorded, it is not recorded completely, and it is not recorded carefully. And so I would turn to the person and I would say, well, now, just a moment. You must have a great deal of confidence in this standard or this norm to turn to what the Bible says concerning this history and say it is an error. But we're going to move into this in some detail when we come to lesson 7. This is one of the problems with our subject of inerrancy. The second problem, then, that comes from it is that inerrancy is widely challenged today by the assertion that Revelation was corrupted as it came through the human authors. That is, as God gave his divine revelation through Peter, through Paul, or through David, through these human authors who were fallible and who were sinful, that divine revelation was corrupted. Now, is that a necessary conclusion? What I'm asking is it necessary to say that the human element in inspiration eliminates the possibility of an inerrant scripture being given to us? I will answer the question by asking another one. And the other one is simply this. Was the human element in the incarnation so potent that it eliminated the possibility of a sinless offspring? The answer, of course, is no. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, was born of Mary, the sinful one. So in the incarnation, something that was absolutely sinless came through someone that was sinful. Now, exactly the same thing is true in the scriptures. Although Peter and Paul and all of the authors were sinful, yet through them, God brought something that was sinless or was inerrant. So the human element in inspiration does not eliminate the possibility of an inerrant scripture. The third problem that we come to is the gap that exists between, especially in the Gospels, between the event occurring and that event or that teaching being recorded on the pages of scripture. The Lord Jesus did his event, or he taught his teaching, and many years later, that was written down. Now, this raises a question and a problem in the minds of many, many people. For instance, it's proposed that something like this happens. The Lord did his teaching. His teachings were gathered together in oral traditions. Those oral traditions were bundled together, and they were passed on and passed on. Eventually, they were recorded. But what was recorded was a far cry from what he originally said. And what you have all through this process are accretions and developments and deletions just by the simple process of passing things on by oral tradition. And so what is written is not really what the Lord said. This is exactly the way most liberals respond to the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. They say, no, he never claimed to be God. The people who wrote it down claimed that he was God, but he never made any such claim. Now, what is the position that we take on this? Well, I think the three or four things ought to be noted. The first thing is that in the culture of the Jews, oral tradition is very much more reliable than it is in our culture. We have not been trained or taught to pass on things orally. Within the Jewish society, this was indeed their training. They had learned means for memorizing, and oral tradition was something that was viewed with a great deal of reverence and was protected. As a matter of fact, according to Luke's prologue, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, there were certain peoples within Judaism who were called the tradition keepers. They were tradition bearers. Their professional job was to memorize and to preserve oral traditions within the Jewish people. So oral tradition within Judaism is very much more reliable than it is today. Secondly, let's notice that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. That is, Matthew saw and heard what Jesus said. John was there. So oral tradition is not a crucial factor here. Mark, who was not there, was indirectly there because his material comes from Peter. So Mark is indirectly involved with exactly what happens. His authority is an eyewitness. The same thing is basically true of Luke. Although Luke was not there, Luke has written authorities and he is a direct contact with those who were involved in it. And so all of the gospel writers were not dependent upon oral tradition. This is one of the questions I got into with great vigor when I was down at University of Texas in Austin a couple of years ago speaking on Does the Bible Contradict Itself? And it was astounding to me how the university students down there had somehow thought that between the events of Jesus and the recordings of these, a long number of years had taken place and all kinds of traditions had sprung up and this thing had been passed on orally. And that is not true. Historically, that is not so. The men who wrote were either directly eyewitnesses or they were indirectly eyewitnesses through their authorities. The third thing that must be noted is this, that the first generation was still alive when these Gospels were written. They were alive to discredit the writings if those writings were untrue. That is, they were written within the lifetime of the very people who had seen Jesus, who had heard Jesus, who had been there at the crucifixion, who had access to the sepulchre, who knew what had happened on the day of Pentecost. So that first generation was still alive. The last thing that I must mention is that the superintending of the Holy Spirit assures us that even though oral tradition did enter into it, and even though checking other written sources did enter into it, yet what was written was so superintended by the Holy Spirit that it was authoritative. Now, I think with those three things, or four things in mind, then we have a very solid basis for saying that even though there was a time gap between the teachings and events of Jesus and the recording of them, yet the recording of them has every possible basis for being reliable and authoritative. Now, that is all that I'm going to say in connection with the subject of inerrancy. We've defined it. We've noticed our evidences in support of it. There are basically four evidences that a person takes who believes in the doctrine of inerrancy. And I would challenge you to memorize those and to know them, to be able to go through them with one or two very basic, simple arguments in connection with each one of them. And then to be at least aware of the problems that are brought to a person who takes the position of inerrancy. Sometimes it's the problem of the human author and his fouling up the works. Now you know how to answer that. Sometimes it's the problem of the accretions and the deletions that have developed over a period of time. You know how to answer that. And sometimes it's the theological and moral contradictions and the scientific errors and the historical blunders. Now you've got just a little taste of how to approach that. And if you come back for our seventh lesson, we're going to spend our whole lesson on those problems and trying to give you some specific principles. The first implication of revelation and inspiration is inerrancy. The second implication is authority. And so let's look in our notes then for the second one and note some things rather briefly concerning the second implication. J.I. Packer, in his book Fundamentalism and the Word of God, has written, "The problem of authority is the most fundamental problem that the Christian church ever faces." Now, that's a rather striking statement. The problem of authority is the most fundamental problem that the Christian church ever faces. I've suggested to you in our notes that, to start off, we have a need for some kind of an ultimate authority. And anyone who is involved in witnessing realizes this. You go into the dormitory and you sit down beside that fellow and you start to witness to him. Immediately, you are confronted with the issue of authority. Who has the final words? Whose word is to believe? He brings up his point, you bring up your point. Where lies the authority? That is the issue. And it is a great issue today as the evangelical moves out to witness for Jesus Christ. Is there an authority? Ultimately, the question that was first raised by the Greek philosophers has revibrated down through the times and channels of history, and it still exists today. It was the question that was asked when Jesus stood before Pilate. It is, what is truth? That was what the Greek philosophers locked their heads on. Where is the truth? What is the final authority? What can you raise up and say, there is my authority? The Greek philosophers pondered over it. In the days of our Lord, it was still being questioned, and it still is the form in which all of the philosophers join today. Is there a final authority? We have a need for that. There are four or five major authorities that are used widely today in our world. Now, I think if I remember correctly on your notes, I have left space for four, and since that time, which was this afternoon, I've added a fifth one. So I'm going to give you five major areas for criteria for authority or for truth that widely exist today. The first one is reason. or intellect. And this is what is used by all rationalists. Rationalism says, my intellect, my reason is the final authority. You give me something that is logical, you give me something I can understand, you give me something that is intellectually satisfying to me, and I believe it. So what they have done, as every rationalist does, as every intellectual does, is he makes his rationalism, or his intellect, his final authority. The second authority that is very broadly used today is the authority of experience. One's own personal experience. This is the authority that's used by existentialism. Existentialism says that the only basis for saying that something is true, something is real, something alive, is because I've experienced it. And existentialism is at the root of very much of the emotionalism that has crept into evangelical circles in many different manifestations today. So one of the criteria that you can raise is my own experience. That is the final authority. And you face persons like this. You've tried to witness to them, and they said, yeah, but I've experienced it. You know, the person who's had a dream. They come along and they say, do you think that visions or dreams are really significant and that God leads you through them? And you respond by saying, no. The fellow says, have you ever had one? You experienced it? He says, I've experienced it. And I know it's real. And what he has done is he has made experience the criterion for what is truth, the final authority. The third is the church. Or even, you may put in parentheses, the creeds or councils of the church. And with this, we move into Christendom, Roman Catholicism, the Greek Orthodox Church, and many Protestant groups make the church or the councils or creeds of the church the final authority. It is what the church decrees, or it is what the councils of the church have decreed, that become the authority for what is true, what is real. The fourth is the Bible. And this is the position of Orthodox, evangelical, conservative believers today. That the Bible is the sole, ultimate authority. And the fifth will be the other religion books of the world. And you can put perhaps 2.5 billion people in the world who recognize other religion books as the ultimate authority for truth. All those who are under Islam, Mohammedanism, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Confucianists, the Shintoists, the 11 major religions of the world, to say nothing of the minor religions, have their own books. And to them, those books are the ultimate authority. Now here are five authorities then that are vying in the arena for the position of being the ultimate authority. Let's come to the Bible's claim. Because the Bible makes a claim to be the ultimate, final, sole, absolute authority. The claim that the Bible makes can be based upon several things. First of all, the Bible's claim to be the final authority on matters of faith and practice rests upon its divine authorship. And that is the most important thing for you to get at this point. The Bible's claim to be the ultimate final authority rests upon the fact that it was written by God. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says. The authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of one man or of church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now that is a very perceptive statement. The primary basis for the authority of the Bible is because its authorship rests in God. It is a word from God. This is our equation. If the Bible is a divine revelation, we spent a whole lesson on it. It claims to be that, and there are evidences to support it. If the Bible is God-breathed, claims to be that, there are evidences to support it. If the Bible is a divine revelation that is God-breathed, then, my friends, it is absolutely authoritative. That is the first basis for speaking of the authority of the Bible. It rests right upon our equation. Do you see the logic of it? There's absolutely no way to avoid that logic. The only way that that equation can be rejected is by moving back and rejecting either of the first two points. And we hope that those are not going to be rejected by you, because we hope that we have already established that those are legitimate and valid. If God revealed His Word, if He superintended the authors as they wrote it down, then this book is a book from God. And the basic reason for holding to the authority of the Bible is because of its authorship. Its author is God. There is a second reason. The Old Testament claims such authority for itself. Now, it does it in many different ways. We've mentioned that 3,800 times there are phrases in the Bible that say, "Thus saith the Lord spoke unto," and so on. Those phrases are a claim to authority. If God says, "Go," then that is authoritative. So when every human author, every prophet steps up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," he is putting upon that word that he is about now to say, he is putting upon it all of the authority of God. Exodus chapter 31, Moses is up in the mount. He receives the Ten Commandments. Verse 18 says that those Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. The finger of God wrote those Ten Commandments in those two tablets of stone. Do you see the implication? That makes it authoritative. It's because it came from God. And so when Moses speaks of them as being written by the very finger of God, he is making a claim for the authority of those Ten Commandments. The third way that the Bible makes a claim to be a final and an absolute authority is through the Lord Jesus. The Lord claims this authority for the Old Testament. For instance, in John chapter 10, verse 35, which we have already mentioned, he said, speaking of the Old Testament, it cannot be broken. Now, when Jesus makes a statement like that, he is making a claim for the authority of the Bible. It cannot be broken. He recognized the authority of the Bible when he was tempted by Satan, and he said, "Satan, it is written." When he used it in his combat with Satan, he was recognizing the authority of the Bible. He submitted to the authority of the Bible in Matthew chapter 26 when he went to the cross to fulfill what the Old Testament scriptures had said. He recognizes the authority of the Old Testament when in Matthew 5:17 he says, "I am come to fulfill it." He's recognizing the authority of those Old Testament scriptures. He obviously recognizes the authority of those scriptures when in his resurrection he sits down with his disciples in Luke 24 and he teaches them the law and the prophets. So the testimony of our Lord to those Old Testament scriptures is absolutely significant, my friends. Jesus believed in the authority of the Old Testament. There is absolutely no way to avoid that point. The fourth way that the Bible makes a claim for itself is the Lord's testimony concerning His own words. He claims His words are absolutely authoritative. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Our Lord is speaking. And I want you to notice exactly what he says concerning his Olivet discourse, concerning the future of the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. He says in verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, when our Lord said that, he was claiming authority for his words. He was saying, "My word shall be absolutely and completely fulfilled." This is a great claim to authority in the life and in the teachings of our Lord. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, when he is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, you will remember on many occasions he says, "You have heard how it was said unto you, but I say unto you." And in that situation, the Lord is putting his word, notice, he is putting his word not on a par with the Old Testament scriptures exactly, but he is putting his word above the interpretation of the Old Testament by all of the rabbis and all of the leaders in Judaism. "You have heard how it has been said to you." And then he gives how the rabbis interpreted the commandments. He says, "But I say unto you, my word is more authoritative and is superior to all of the words of the Jewish rabbis today." The fifth way that the Bible makes a claim for itself is in the apostles' who are writing in the epistles. The apostles claim the full authority of God for their writings. Let me give you the text. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. The apostle Paul says, listen to it, "If any man thinketh himself a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandments of God." Now, Paul is making a very open claim. He is claiming that the things that he is writing are actually the commandments of God. And you can find many, many instances of this through the scriptures. Now, the Bible makes a claim to be the ultimate, absolute, only authority because of its authorship. It is the Word of God. During the days of the Reformation, the great subject that was being debated was the subject of the doctrine of salvation. But I think it should be noted that at the very heart of the Reformation, there was also the question of authority. Ultimately, you will remember Martin Luther's position was that the Bible's authority stands over the church's authority. It was he who said, "I put the scriptures above all the sayings of the fathers, angels, men, and devils. Here I stand, God help me." Again, he said, "My conscience is subject to the word of God." And the great stance that the great reformers took was that the Bible is the only absolute final authority. Now that is a great thing to realize. And I suspect that many of you this evening accept this. Let me just remind you, my friends, that if you take this position, then you cannot hedge in any areas. That is, if you acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God, then it is authoritative. If you acknowledge that it is authoritative, then it is absolutely authoritative in every area of your life. It is not only authoritative when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, but it's authoritative when it comes to walking a godly life. The Bible is absolutely authoritative in this area. It's authoritative on how I treat my wife. It's authoritative on the discipline that I bring into my home. It's authoritative on how I manage my business. The Bible is authoritative in my life because I acknowledge it comes from God. It's authoritative, or it is the final authority, when it comes to the matters of the church as well. And I wish that we could take a moment just to note this, and I'm afraid I'm going to keep you about 5 minutes overtime tonight, but I want to mention this because I think we miss this. If we took at this point the cross and came down through the history of time to the Reformation at the 16th century, then we would remember that the great reformers said, "Back to the New Testament for the doctrine of salvation." But it is very strange that they did not say, "Back to the New Testament for the doctrine of the church." In the course of time, all of the reformers thought of the church as having a fall, just as mankind had a fall in Genesis chapter 3. Zwingli thought of the church as falling in the 11th century, with Hildebrand, when Hildebrand became the pope. And as a result, Zwingli, that great Swiss reformer, tried to recover in his doctrine of the church the situation that existed just prior to its fall in the 11th century. Strangely, Luther thought of the church as having fallen in the 6th century, when Gregory the Great, the first worldly pope, came to the throne. And so Luther, in his ecclesiology, tried to recover a condition in the church that existed prior to the time of Gregory the Great. That is why Lutheranism does not distinguish between church and state. That is why in Germany, the Lutheran church is a state church. And it is because prior to Gregory, there was a union of church and state. Luther thought the fall came at this point, and all he was interested in doing was recovering a condition that was prior to that 6th century, you see. Very striking, the Anabaptists thought of the fall as coming when Constantine came to the throne in roughly the beginning of the 4th century, when he united church and state. So when the Anabaptists started their movement, they tried to recover a situation that existed prior to Constantine, prior to the union of the church and state. That is why Baptists, in their ecclesiology, maintain a distinction between church and state. There was only one reformer who had the boldness and brassness and courage to say, "Let's go right back to the New Testament for our church truth." And that man's name was Menno Simon, from whom we get our Mennonite movement. Unfortunately, he was so grossly persecuted that within 50 years, Menno Simon's abandoned his position and capitulated to all of the accretions that had developed down through church history. But I mention that because I want you friends to realize that the position of Believer's Chapel is exactly this position. We believe that the New Testament is absolutely authoritative. It's authoritative when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, and it's just as authoritative when it comes to the doctrine of the church. And so for the organization of the church, for the administration of the church, our position is, if you go back to the New Testament for everything else, let's go back to it for the New Testament church as well. And it is on the basis of this sketch, which was a great help to me as I worked it out, I think that we can see the validity of this position. Now, of course, there are other books that make claim. And I'm going to take the last 5 minutes, which are overtime 5 minutes, to give you a little bit of an answer in this. On your notes, you will notice that we make a statement that the doctrine of the authority of the Scriptures raises the perplexing question of the relationship of the Bible to other religious books. Each of the 11 living religions, and I won't name them, you know most of them, Confucianism, Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, has a definite set of documents which are regarded as conveying unique divine truth needed for salvation. The Islam faith, the Quran is their book. Hinduism has the Vedas as their book. Both of these books have a theory of verbal inspiration and literal infallibility. Each of these books, of the 11 religions, claims to be the preeminent book. For instance, Shintoism's book says, there is none among the writings of the world so noble and so important as this classic. Yet what I'd like to do in our closing moments is to note that among all of the religious books of the world, the Bible is absolutely unique. And in the uniqueness of the Bible, we have still another indication that it is the sole final authority in the issues of faith and practice. The uniqueness of the Bible can be discussed under four headings. First of all, it is unique in the extent of its claim. It is unique in the extent of its claim. Now note carefully, all of the religious books make a claim. They all say that they're from God. They all say something like they're inspired or they are the preeminent book. But the Bible is unique because of the extent of its claim. What I mean by that is this. If you read carefully these other religion books, then you will discover that there is a proof text here or a statement here or something that comes from one of the famous teachers afterwards that makes this type of claim for the Bible. Or for these books, rather. Now, when you come to the Bible, though, it is nothing of the sort. It is virtually impossible to read one page of the Bible without seeing its claim to be the Word of God and therefore to be absolutely authoritative. So what I am simply saying is that the extent of the claim that the Bible makes for itself makes it unique among all of the other religious books of the world. Notice, for instance, the comparison with what you know about the Bible's claim with the claim that Shintoism's book makes. It says, there is none among the writings of the world so noble. Now, what's that mean? And so important as this classic. Now, just compare that with 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The verse just before that said, it's able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, that's just one of many, many instances that we could draw to our attention this evening. That is, the extent of the claim that the Bible makes for itself makes it unique among all the religious books of the world. The second aspect of its uniqueness is in its moral and ethical standards. The standards that the Bible places upon men are far superior to the moral and ethical standards that any other religious book places upon its followers. More important than that, the moral and ethical character of God in the Bible is far superior to the concept of God in any other religious book. For instance, in the Quran, those who are of the Muslim religion speak of their God as a God who lies and who cheats and who deceives people. The heaven of the Muslims is a place of sensual living. It's a place of eating, drinking, and young maidens. Now that's the sensualness of the Islam faith. What I'm simply saying is, and this is consistent for all of the religions of the world, the Bible's moral and ethical standards are far superior to any of the others. The third one is the most crucial. We are building up. The third one of the three that I've given you is the most crucial to this point. That is, the Bible is unique in that it puts a test upon itself. No other religious book puts a test upon itself. Can you tell me what the test is the Bible puts on itself? That's it. Fulfill prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through verses 20 through 22 give the test that the Bible puts upon itself. That is, the Bible comes along and it says, the way that you can test whether this is the Word of God is to look at the prophecies that are going to be contained and spread all through the Word of God and see whether they are fulfilled. And if those prophecies are fulfilled, then that is the attestation that this prophecy comes from God. If they are not fulfilled, then that prophet is a false prophet and this is not the Word of God. 34% of the Bible is prophetic. Isn't that striking? One-third of all of the Bible is prophetic when it is written. The Bible does not shrink from putting itself on the witness stand and being tested. One-third of all of the scriptures, one out of every three verses, one page out of every three pages, one chapter out of every three chapters is prophetic. And the Bible is constantly coming and taking its stand and saying, test me and see. Put me to the test. Here are the fulfilled prophecies. The prophecies are not about just some little minute details either. You know the prophecies that the scripture makes. Those prophecies talk about the greatest empires that the world has ever seen. They talk about the greatest cities. They talk about the greatest nations. One of them in Daniel chapter 2 talks about the whole spectrum of the times of the Gentiles, which has covered 2,500 years now. And it talks about the four great world empires. Test me and see, says the Bible. And it is the fulfillment of prophecy.